Okay, we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. So we're going to try to finish up chapter 12 this week and then continue on into chapter 13, which is a whole new endeavor or direction the Lord's ministry takes in chapter 13. But chapter 12, verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want us to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up again in judgment with this generation, and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Matthew 12 marks the final break with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And Jesus had given them every reason, as we've seen thus far in the book of Matthew, to accept him as their promised Messiah. But they rejected him, even to the point of blasphemy, calling his miracles the working of Satan. And as we look at the scripture, that there was no generation as privileged as this generation to witness the presence and preaching and miracles of Jesus. But they threw it all away and put themselves under the judgment of God. And so that's why Jesus calls them an adulterous nation, a generation that was evil and adulterous. And their judgment would be accurate and just because God will use their own words against them, and that's what it says here in verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your own words, by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. And so God's judgment is going to be accurate and just. Now, at the end of this chapter, Matthew gives more evidence of the nation's rejection of Jesus and the coming judgment. And then in chapter 13, we have a marked change in the way that Jesus ministers. He begins to teach them in parables. And the disciples are confused. Why are you preaching in parables? Why aren't you just preaching like you used to? Well, his message changes from the kingdom is at hand. That was the message of John the Baptist. Remember, that was the message of Jesus when he came. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Get ready. Prepare your heart for your king. And the disciples were sent out and said, preach the kingdom. We don't preach the kingdom today. And Jesus, in chapter 13, he begins to preach the mysteries of the kingdom. Not the kingdom is at hand, but the mysteries of the kingdom. And the mystery in the scripture is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, wasn't talked about openly, but is revealed in the New Testament. And he begins to talk about this period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The time that we live in, it's part of it, but it's just not the church age. It's this whole interim period until he returns. And that's what these next chapters are going to be about and what the parables are about. But we'll get to that then the next time. And so, first of all, we have the unbelief of the Jewish leaders rebuked. And the first way he does this is by the sign of Jonah. In verse 38, they ask for another sign. Show us a sign. He had just showed them a sign. He had just healed a man that was demon-possessed. And let's see, where is it? Verse 22, then one brought to him was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Now, is that a miracle? Make a blind man to see? That's unheard of. Nobody does that. Of course, they have eye transplants today, but at that time, there was no way that this man who was blind could be made to see. But Jesus did. You think that, you know, Jesus had done dozens of miracles already. They had condemned him for doing a miracle on the Sabbath day, the man with the withered hand, wasn't it, that he healed? And now they're asking him for more miracles, as if he did another miracle, then they would believe. Is that what they're saying? Well, if you do another miracle, then we'll believe you. But these other dozens of miracles you've done, we don't believe you. So it was kind of they were treating Jesus' ministry like a magic act, asking him to do another trick. But no matter how many he did, would convince them that he was the Messiah. They were evil and adulterous because they were unregenerated and were spiritually unfaithful to the Lord they claimed to follow. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, he says in verse 39. So what kind of generation do you think we live in today? What would Jesus say? A good generation? It's a Pepsi generation, which says live for now. And even among those who are professing Christians, there's a signs and wonders crowd today who are looking for ecstatic experiences and visible signs of the Holy Spirit. Are there not? It's a generation that wants entertainment in the church rather than a clear preaching of the Word of God, with itching ears for the kind of music they like, the messages that make them feel good, which lack rebuke and even holding people to responsibility. Because if you say, you know, you have responsibility as a Christian to live for Him, that's legalism, is it not? You can't ask people to serve the Lord. I just want to read a little bit from Gary Gillies' book, A Little Church Went to Market. He says, theology professor and author David Wells bemoans concerning the new paradigm church. Much of it is replete with tricks, gadgets, gimmicks, and marketing ploys as it shamelessly adapts itself to our emptied out, blinded, postmodern world. There's too little about it that bespeaks the holiness of God, and without the vision for any reality of this holiness, the gospel becomes trivialized and loses its depth. God becomes transformed into a product to be sold, faith into recreational activity to be done, and the church into a club for the like-minded. Is that what has happened to the church? Has the teaching been dumbed down and made a mockery of holiness? Yeah, that's the problem with VeggieTales. What does VeggieTales do? It makes gospel or Bible characters into vegetables that talk. There's something wrong with that? I don't know how they teach the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah's a mushroom and gets eaten by a giant turnip or something. I don't know. So how do you think kids process that? That it's very important, that it's serious. Our relationship with the Lord is something that should be serious, and that He's a holy God. Or is he a cartoon? The kind of generation we live in. It's not a very serious generation, is it? The church is not very serious. It's a place to go to be entertained. And I'm sorry, I'm not an entertainer. You all know that by now. They asked for another sign. And Jesus said the only sign he was going to give them was the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Verse 40. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This was the message of the apostles and the early church. Was it not? This was the greatest sign. This was the greatest miracle. He said, I'm going to die and be buried. In 3 days, I'm going to come to life. Look at, keep your finger, look at Acts chapter 2. And just look at a couple of verses here in Acts, because just to show you that the emphasis in these early chapters of Acts was on the resurrection. And again, who is Peter preaching to? Who are the apostles preaching to? They're preaching to the religious rulers and the people that condemned and crucified Christ. Acts 2:32. It says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He's alive. He's living. Chapter 3, verse 25. I think this is his second message. Chapter 3, verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made. No, that's not it. 3:25. Verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life. Well, verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, asked for murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. He said, this is the sign I'm going to give you. It's the sign of Jonah, the sign of my death and resurrection. Now, Jonah is a type of Christ. If you look at Luke chapter 11, verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Jonah is a type of Christ. Jonah was the only prophet sent to the Gentiles in Nineveh. He went to them after having been buried in the deep for 3 days and rising from the dead. Now, some believe that he actually died in the belly of the fish, which I would understand. You know, if you were in a belly of a fish for 3 days, you probably would be dead, unless you had life support of some kind. The Gentiles repented after witnessing this miracle. And notice that Jesus is attesting to the reality of the historical Jonah and the truthfulness of the book of Jonah. These things actually happened. Those scoffers and skeptics will say, well, that really couldn't happen. Nobody can, you know. But we know that with God all things are possible. And he's the one who prepared the fish for this event to take place. Okay, so they would be condemned by the Ninevites. In verse 32 here of Luke 11, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Let's look over at Jonah again. Jonah chapter 1, first of all. Jonah The Ninevites were Gentiles. They were Assyrians, whom God sent Jonah to speak to. Page 1232 in my Bible. And I think the repentance of these ungodly people was an extremely unlikely occurrence. I mean, they were the most wicked of the people of their day. I mean, they would destroy whole nations. And when they destroyed them, they would torture the people that they conquered. And so you can understand why Jonah didn't like them very much. But with Jonah's prophecy from God, his account of the fish swallowing him, and perhaps his unusual appearance after being in a belly of a fish for 3 days, can you imagine what his skin tone was like? I've seen pictures of men that have been swallowed by whales when they're, you know, out there with their harpoons and they actually lived through it, and their skin is bleached from the acid in the whale's belly. So they have unusual appearance. And I wonder what Jonah looked like after being 3 days in the fish's belly. That might have arrested their attention a bit. So these Gentiles repented after witnessing this miracle. This was quite a rebuke to these Jews, was it? You know, they were Jews. We were the Jews. We couldn't be prouder, you know. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's what Jesus is referring to. Chapter 2, verse 10. Then the Lord saw, so he goes through the city, takes him 3 days to walk through this great city, the greatest city of the ancient world at this time, that the book of Nahum talks about, because later they did turn back their wickedness, and the city was completely destroyed to the extent that you couldn't even find the city anymore until recently. Chapter 2, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And we see there, I forgot to read chapter 2, verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and he vomited Jonah onto dry land. That was kind of convenient, wasn't it? But look at verse 8 of chapter 3. But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from the fierce anger so that we may not perish? Of course, that's what they did. God saw it, and he decided not to destroy the nation. And, of course, Jonah was upset, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. But Jesus said, this nation, this generation will rise up against the generation that Jesus was preaching to because they repented, this Gentile nation, while the Jews rejected. And Jesus goes on to say that someone greater than Jonah, or something greater than Jonah, was there now. Jonah was a prophet while Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. Jonah was sinful and disobedient to God while Jesus was perfect and obedient to his Father. Jonah performed no miracles while Jesus healed many. Jonah saved a city of Gentiles from temporal judgment. Jesus brought a world of lost Gentiles to forgiveness and eternal salvation. Jonah was angry when the Ninevites repented, but Jesus rejoices over every sinner who comes to him. Is he greater? Certainly is. And they were responsible to believe on him. And their judgment would be greater because they did not. But also they would be rebuked by the queen of the south, if we go back to Matthew 20, 12, verse 42, it says that the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south. Now here's another Gentile. Now in the case of the Ninevites, God sent Jonah to the Ninevites. In the case of the queen of the south, this is the queen of Sheba, which his story is related in 1 Kings 10. She came to Solomon. She came to hear about God. And yet, the scribes and the Pharisees had their king in their presence and not only did not seek him, but sought to kill him, sought to destroy him. So the Queen of Sheba, she came from southern Arabia all the way to Jerusalem to see Solomon and to hear wisdom, his wisdom, and about the Jewish religion. But these people were also rebuked, not only by Jonah's sign of Jonah and the people of Nineveh and the queen of the south, but also by their ineffectual religion, verses 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, this story kind of seems out of place, but it kind of fits with what Jesus says in verse 27. It says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. The Jewish leaders, teachers, were able at least to have some success in casting out demons. And here's one, perhaps is tired of being harassed, and he leaves. Because people can be indwelt by demons. Probably not believers, because believers are dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it wouldn't work for a believer, a demon, and the Holy Spirit to be in the same place at the same time. It just wouldn't fit, would it? But believers can be harassed by demons. But an unbeliever can be actually indwelt by a demon. Demons are not... These spirits are not dead people that have come back to haunt you. They are actually angels that fell with Satan, which are, they're called disembodied spirits. They're spirit beings that seek to indwell a person. But this man was temporarily freed from this unclean spirit. But even though he was freed from the unclean spirit, his house was empty. He was spiritually empty. And when you're spiritually empty, you have a vacuum within you. And nature abhors a vacuum, doesn't it? And so the demon comes after a time with his buddies, and the man and dwell him again, and he's in worse condition than he was before. And what was Jesus saying here? What was he saying? If you're demon-possessed, don't try to get rid of the demon because you might have more demons. I don't think he was saying that. I think what he was saying was there's a vanity. There's a vanity of reformation without regeneration. External religion can change one's life externally, but the heart will forever remain unchanged. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? They changed the outside, but not the inside. This is what Jesus said in Luke 11. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs and pass over justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." So they were very good at cleaning up the outside, but they weren't very good at cleaning up the inside. And in verse 33, here he says, "Either make the tree good or its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Root of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So the evil heart produced evil things, but they were good at covering these things up. And if we apply this to things today, there are not only external religions, but also there's organizations which are designed to help people get off drugs, get free of alcohol or other addictions, and they may be very good at that. And that's certainly not wrong, but if you don't give the gospel, the person still has a vacuum inside that will be filled perhaps with something worse than they had before. Because the Lord is the only answer. He is the only answer. And oftentimes a person that has been successful at quitting drugs or alcohol or some other addiction will become proud and harder to reach with the gospel than they were before. And that was the generation that Jesus was preaching to. Now, some commentators see a picture of Israel as a nation here. They were delivered from idol worship through the Babylonian captivity. You remember in the Old Testament, they're always worshiping idols. They're going after Moloch. They're going after Baal. They're going after these false gods. But after the Babylonian captivity, they never went back to idol worship. But instead of turning wholly to the Lord, they embraced external religion that made them so resistant to truth that they rejected their own Messiah. William MacDonald comments, "In the coming day, the spirit of idolatry will decide to return to the house, accompanied by seven spirits more wicked than himself. Since seven is a number of perfection or completeness, this probably refers to idolatry in its fully developed form. This looks forward to the tribulation. The apostate nation will worship the Antichrist. To bow down to the man of sin and to worship him as God is more terrible, the more terrible form of idolatry than the nation had ever been guilty of in the past. And so the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Unbelieving Israel will suffer in the awful judgments of the great tribulation, and their sufferings will far exceed that of the Babylonian captivity. The idolatrous portion of the nation will be utterly destroyed by Christ's second advent." The unbelief of the nation, of that generation of people. And then finally, well, maybe we'll save this later, but in this last part of the chapter, he talks about his family coming to him, his mother and his brothers. And notice that Jesus did have brothers. It wasn't his mother and his cousins, as some would teach. It would sound kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because his mother and his cousins were there. But his mother and his brothers, because his mother was not a perpetual virgin, as some religion teaches, but she had other children. And what we'll find out is that even his brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection, including James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. So we know they became believers, but at this time, they were not yet saved. But Jesus is going to say that his closest relationship is not the physical relationship of his mother's and his mother and his brothers, but those, as he says in verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Those who know and love him in obedience to God. And so the question is, do we know him? Do you know him as your Savior? If you never trusted him as your Savior, then you're not close to him at all. You might have religion, but you need Christ. And there's a big difference. There's a world of difference. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Have you trusted him as your Savior? Or you're trusting in your good works, you're trusting in some external thing, and yet your heart remains the same. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, remember, Jesus told him, "Nicodemus, you know, you're good on the outside. You're a Pharisee, you're the ruler of the Jews, you're rich, you're important, but you're lost. You need to be born again. Your heart needs to be changed. And the only way your heart is changed is by Jesus Christ, by faith in him. Trust him." Yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come unto you except through him. Father, we thank you that there is a way for our sins to be forgiven. There's a way for us to go to heaven. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you have saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that it's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. And it's that by grace we are saved through faith. That's not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast. So we thank you that you have made a way. We pray that we would discard our own self-righteousness and our works, any rituals that we have gone through, and that we would embrace the Lord Jesus himself as our only Savior, as our only hope, because he was perfect and sinless, and he's the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pray that our faith and hope would be in him and him alone. And that if we do know the Lord Jesus, that we'd want to serve him with all our heart, Lord, out of love and appreciation. And we thank you that we have that ability through the Spirit of God to live a life that is truly pleasing to you. Pray that would be our desire. In Jesus' name.